I don't believe, in the time of our current world, is the need for discernment more prevalent than today? The believer is being ambushed literally with thousands of advertisements or commercials. I read one once that the average person is attacked, as it were, by 2,000 commercials a day. And I think most of these commercials must assume that we are fairly gullible. It seems that they are playing on the gullibility of the American mind. The tragedy is it has crept into the church, and the church today is being confronted as never before with gimmicks and fads and trends that we need discernment to uncover whether or not they are truly godly or just another thing passing in the night. Add to that the fact that companies today, corporations, major ones, people in our own church have told me that they have been subjected by New Age seminars they have been forced to attend, put on by their companies, taught by gurus and Eastern mystics. The church has, within its own realms, I believe, charlatans, schemers, and racketeers who will take from just about anybody time and money. If there was ever the need for discernment, it is today. I think that's why the next few verses, as we tour through the book of Joshua, are so relevant and so very important. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you turn to Joshua and pick up where we left off with chapter 9? Let's begin with verse 1. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. Verse 1 begins, "Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together," they're bitter enemies, but the force of good now is uniting the forces of evil as it always does. "They gathered themselves together now with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel." Now note verse 3. "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothing on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled," you could render that molded. "And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal." Now you need to understand this is about a 20-minute walk. "And they said to him and to the men of Israel," verse 6, "We have come from a far off country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites or the Gibeonites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Note that. "Then Joshua said to them, Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants," assuming that he will, "have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." Now you'll notice they didn't mention anything about the Jordan or Jericho. They were crafty enough to know if they'd mentioned that, then they certainly weren't from a far-off country because they would have heard the news. So they left that part out. Verse 11, "So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us." Now I'm going to just simply uncover what is easily observable in the text in the form of three mistakes that Joshua and the leadership made in preparing and signing a covenant with these people. Mistake number one. These are mistakes, by the way, that we are being threatened to make on our front all of the time. Number one, Joshua figured that the circumstantial evidence was in fact reality, that it was truth, that it was real. Look at all of the evidences as they're displayed in verse 12. Again, they said, "This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled or moldy. And these wineskins, which were filled with new wine, behold," or look, "they're torn And these are clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. And to Joshua and to the leadership, it all seemed to fit. But in effect, in reality, it was a fraud. They took a look at the wineskins and the clothing and the sandals, and yeah, you know, it all makes sense. It's the problem. It was real to their senses. Mistake number two. This is even more subtle. Joshua was fooled, I believe, in addition to that, by the Gibeonites' apparent knowledge of Scripture. This is what we are confronting all of the time in the day in which we live. It is the use of a verse of Scripture. It is a principle that is supposedly biblical. And all someone has to do is use a phrase or a verse, and we are subject to whatever they are teaching. We never go to really see, does it all fit with the book? Now, why would I say that the Gibeonites had an understanding of Scripture? They made reference three times to coming from a far-off country. On top of that, they mentioned two times their request to become the servants of Israel. Why did they spend so much time trying to prove that they weren't 20 minutes away, that they were 2 days away? I would suggest to you it is because they knew the command given to Moses and to Joshua, and on the coattails of the miracles that the known world to them had heard, they had also heard, if you lived far off, you could live. If you lived within the borders of Canaan, you were dead. Now let me go to a passage. It won't take time for you to turn there, but it's Deuteronomy 20. If you'll mark that, you can study that on your own. Let me paraphrase to you that passage of Scripture that I'm referring to. God is speaking here to Moses, and he says, "This is what you will do to all of the cities that are very far away from you. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace." They weren't to do that in the Canaanite cities, but only outlying regions. "And it shall come about, if that city agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your servants and shall serve you. But in the cities that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, that is within this region, you shall not leave anyone alive, but you shall utterly destroy them as the Lord your God has commanded you." So why make such a case on their part to prove they're from a far off country? Ladies and gentlemen, I would suggest to you that they had a thorough understanding of the command of God to Moses. Word traveled fast. If you lived far away, perhaps you could become a servant, but you'd still be allowed to live. But if you lived 20 minutes away, you might have to die. Now, I would suggest here, to be consistent with the other passages we've studied in Joshua, that death was not necessarily guaranteed. You remember a harlot who was saved. Why? Because she repented and she followed Yahweh, the God of Israel. I have every reason to believe, and we can from Scripture, that if they had repented and if they had followed Yahweh, that they would have been allowed to live. So what they were after really was a good thing. They wanted to live, maybe even unite with the Israelite nation. But the way they went about getting there was wrong. That is, there is a right way to do a right thing. It is never right to do wrong, even if it gives you a chance to do something right. So said Bob Jones Sr. years ago. You might be surprised to know that kind of quote-unquote occupation that I am in, that there are no shortcuts, that there are no rackets. There are lots of them. I spend a lot of time studying to prepare those meals that I bring to you. I've estimated that I study about an hour for every minute that I'm up here. And you might be surprised to know that I am literally diluted with these requests to take a shortcut, to arrive at an expository message, but do it in a quick way. I just thought I'd bring along the last one that I got this past week. It's called Text, Title, and Truth. 2 years worth of expository relevant sermons. All I have to do is pay a fee, and I get 2 years worth of expository relevant sermons. Finally, an intelligent sermon help that has convicting power. Not only do I get sermons, but they're guaranteed to be convicting. But there's more here. order all 126 sermons within 10 days and receive absolutely free a special occasion package. I'm serious. You check it out. And in that special occasion package, it includes two sermons for Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter. Isn't that exciting? Would you like me to order? And oh, were the Israelites deceived by people who are trying to arrive at a good thing the wrong way. And I want to now turn our attention to four spheres of deception before we get back to this story that you face all the time. Four arenas where you must be not gullible, but perceptive in the way that people handle the word. Because they will come and it will be so convincing that you might be caught off guard. Arena number one. It is possible to be deceived as a believer by people who redefine Scripture. That is, they take the bold-faced text but redefine it. And in so doing, obliterate its real value, like Mr. Ted Turner, who came up with the Ted Commandments. The Ten Commandments he wasn't too comfortable with, so he created his own, and he called them the Ted Commandments. He redefined them into a comfortable, palatable way. Now, I did something that I have never done before and will never do again. And in fact, it's a little humbling to admit it to you, but I was invited to a prayer rally. Now, there isn't anything in my blood that breathes ecumenicism. I cannot stand it. But I thought, you know, this is an invitation to join all of the clergymen in Cary for a time of prayer. And I thought, well, you know, why don't I just go and give it one observation? Just one. I did. It's the last one I'll ever give it. Let me tell you what happened. I got to this place. There was an audience gathered and collected that we were going to pray to, and we were all given different topics of prayer. And I got there just a few minutes before starting time, and all of the men, about 35 clergymen, I guess we'll call them, myself, were gathered around, and we were given some last-minute instructions. And then just before we were to go out on that stage, one of the men said, "Oh, by the way, before we go out, we don't want to offend anybody in the audience. Should we pray in the name of Jesus?" Man, I just felt it coming up. I stayed because I'd been assigned a slot. And the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, and who might that be? Jesus Christ. There is another arena or sphere of deception, and it is those who outright reject Scripture, not even taking time to redefine it, to sound religious, just rejecting it. In toto, those people are people represented by some that I have seen. I was watching public television and the Boston Pops was on, and this is kind of a neat cultural event. I thought I'd get a little culture by at least watching it from my living room. So I was watching it. I enjoy music, as you well know. And it came to the end of it, and they said, as a special treat to all of our audience here, we're going to have an a cappella group come and sing the 23rd Psalm. And I thought, now this is great. I kind of turned the volume up, settled back. And they got up to sing. And before doing so, the guy introduced the group. And then he said, "Now look," he said, "what we're going to do is we're going to sing the 23rd Psalm in its traditional choral arrangement. But we're going to change the word he to she." And so they sang the 23rd Psalm, and they closed it by singing, "Glory be to the Father and Daughter and to the Holy Spirit. Amen." And that crowd erupted with a standing ovation. I hope that upsets you. See, rejection of this book opens the door to incredible confusion. Take subjects like dying. I was reading some time ago the entire subject of cryonics, where they will take the deceased and they will freeze them at a certain temperature. And I read where the doctors refer to them as their patients. A very expensive procedure. The Bible says that death spells the end to this body until the resurrection. It will take the supernatural power of God to ignite life. You can freeze the deceased. You can wrap them in birch bark like the American Indians and put them high in trees. You can mummify them like those in Egypt, but it is the end to the physical body. Medical science will not be able to catch up to bring these patients back to life. Another subject related to death is reincarnation. We're reading about this all of the time. Reincarnation is the belief that the soul progresses from one life form to the other based on your karma. Have you heard that word? Karma is the list of good deeds or bad deeds. If you have good karma, you're going to come back at a higher life form, maybe a step up in the social ladder until eventually you reach divinity. If you're bad, you come back as a lower life form, maybe a rat or a horse or something. Morton Downey Jr. There was something I was going to say after that. He said that his karma was so bad he'd probably come back as a battery in somebody's flashlight. That's how he felt. But for your information, according to Andrew Greeley of the University of Chicago, 29% of the American population believes in the possibility of reincarnation. A third form of deception would be deception by people who add to the teachings of Scripture. You can go to Elberton, Georgia, and you can take a look at a humongous monument with 10 guiding principles on it, written for everyone to see, in addition to the teachings of Scripture. Perhaps you have seen the advertisement of the Book of Mormon laying on a table, or actually the Gospel, the New Testament, and on top, you've seen this in magazines, is laying the Book of Mormon, and underneath in bold letters it says, the other Gospel. Additions. Additions obliterate the value because God said that this is sufficient to equip thoroughly the man of God for every good work. We need nothing else. Another form of divine wisdom comes from the New Age movement called channeling. I'm sure you've heard that. One of the most popular ones is a gal by the name of J.Z. Knight who channels Ramtha. This is supposedly a 35,000-year-old warrior from Atlantis. He speaks through her. And his words of wisdom, let me give you at least one quote here. He says through her, "I expect you to do only what you feel is right. Always trust the wisdom of your feelings." Compare that with Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26, that says, "He who trusts in himself is a fool." What an addition that is. It leads me to the fourth, however, and that is in relation to experience. We are deceived. Now, let's talk about us. We are deceived by imposing our experience, our feelings, on top of this book. This book may say something. If it doesn't fit my experience, I must rewrite this or I must ignore this. So I impose upon it my feelings. I think that's probably Joshua's problem. He was imposing his senses. It looked right, it tasted right, it smelled right. Everything to the senses was correct. But in reality, it was wrong. It was deceptive. We have all kinds of testimonials of experiences. One of the most interesting that I came across in my research is by a guy named Gerald Jampolsky, who writes about the time this guy is a religious individual, supposedly a repeat guest on Shuler's Hour of Power. He tells about the time he met Swami Muktananda. Swami is an Eastern guru. He writes this of his experience. Let me quote him. "The Swami touched me with feathers, and I began to have the impression that our minds were joined. He touched me again on the head with his hand, and after this, beautiful colors appeared all around me. It seemed as though I had stepped out of my body and was looking down on it. I saw colors whose depth and brilliance were beyond anything I had ever imagined. A beautiful beam of light came into the room, and I decided, note this, at that moment, to stop evaluating what was happening and be one with the experience, to join it completely." He goes on to say, "For the next 3 months, my energy level was so heightened that I required very little sleep." Did Mr. Jampolsky have an experience? You better believe it. Did he see colors? You better believe it. I wouldn't deny it for a moment that this individual had that experience. But was it honoring to God, or did it give credibility to a Swami from an Eastern land? I think the guess is easily determined. You suggest to somebody in your contemporary culture at work that yoga or meditation opens an occultic doorway, and they'll laugh in your face. You might have a guy who will say, well, wait a second, I started that stuff and my blood pressure is lower than it has ever been. Can you deny that? No, you cannot. Then that must mean it's right, right? Wrong. The Word of God tells us that our meditation is never focused inwardly, but onto the law. David said, I love thy law. It is my meditation all day long. But it's difficult to talk with someone who has had that experience. The question is, ladies and gentlemen, what has the greatest authority? This book or how you and I feel? By the way, the church, if there is ever a day to be aware, is faced with pragmatic theology like never before. That is, if something works, it must be right. If something causes attendances to skyrocket, it's right. If something makes everybody, or at least the majority of the people, feel good, then it's right. Not just secular society, but the church. One evangelical church, I will not mention its name, but I was embarrassed for it, very well known. Their Sunday night attendances were down, and they got together to try to figure out how to boost them, and they came up with the idea, this is a mega church, they came up with the idea that they would stage a wrestling match. They called in the Hulkmania kind of wrestlers, okay? And they had them come in and train the pastoral staff in how to do it. They built a stage on their platform, and one Sunday night they staged a wrestling match with pastoral staff men. Guess what happened to attendance? Skyrocketed. Probably the best offering they've had on a Sunday night in months. What happened to the credibility of the gospel? Plummeted. Now we've been talking about everybody else. Let's just bring it home to where we live. Do you and I allow our experiences, our feelings to determine how we live? Or do we allow this book to determine how we live? Let me throw a few ideas at you. A few passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. One of the most often broken New Testament commands, if we could call it that. It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If I had a nickel, I'd be wealthy. For every individual who said, oh, but listen, she's such a nice girl. By the way, I get her to come to church with me. And if I date her long enough, maybe she'll trust Jesus Christ. I know that guy isn't a believer, but he treats me better than any believer that I've dated. Must be right. I know that fellow's not a Christian, but if his business was teamed up with mine, if we joined together, we would turn a profit like you have never seen. Maybe you would. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 states that an elder, a leader in the church, must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Is it possible to have men who within the church have great influence, but outside the church walls are known for being schemers in their secular world? Absolutely. Oh, but the church must be forgiving. It has nothing to do with forgiveness, ladies and gentlemen. It has everything to do with qualification. But that doesn't feel too good. David challenges the godly with that verse in the Psalms, I will set no evil thing before mine eye. That translates any culture, any time period, that covers it all. Anything off color, anything evil, I will not allow it to confront my eyes. My parents, unfortunately, found that verse when I was growing up, and they wrote it on a piece of paper and they taped it onto the television screen. That's going too far, isn't it? Thank you very much. I thought it was. Yeah, anything before our eyes. Let me ask you a question. What do you watch on TV? The truth is, men and women, we in the evangelical church fudge our way around as much scripture as it takes to live the way we want to live. And so the book does not thunder from the pulpits. It does not resonate in the hearts of believers throughout the week. Why? Because this is no longer the authority. Our lives and our experiences are. My father returned from a missionary conference where he was speaking. He told me an interesting story of a missionary candidate, a young guy raising support to go to the field. And in an evangelical church, large church, he was on the stage just about ready to deliver his Sunday evening sermon. And just before he got up, the senior pastor sitting on the stage beside him, leaned over and whispered, "Now look, don't try to get up there and teach them anything. Just get up there and talk." He was devastated. Happens more than you can imagine. Two observations about deception before we go any further. Number one, it's possible to be sincere, obviously, but sincerely wrong. Number two, it's possible to be confident, but confident in the wrong thing. J.I. Packer writes in one of his booklets entitled The Word of God these powerful words. Let me read it to you. "Certainty about the great issues of faith and conduct is lacking all along the line. The outside world views the church, views believers as staggering along from gimmick to gimmick, from stunt to stunt, not knowing at all where we are or which way we should be going. Preaching is hazy, hearts are muddled, hearts fret, doubts drain strength, unlike those Christians who pioneered the Reformation and the Puritan Awakening and the great missionary movement of the last century." Packer says, we today lack certainty. And we lack certainty because we are carving this to pieces. Now let's go back to chapter 9, verse 14. "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and," note this, "did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." Verse 15. "And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregations swore an oath to them." Mistake number three. Joshua failed to seek the counsel of God. It all fit. It all made sense. Undeniable physical evidence. Now, why didn't Joshua go to God? I asked myself that in my study, trying to figure out why I didn't find anybody to address the issue. Let me suggest to you why I think Joshua didn't go to God. It wasn't because he was shoddy at the job. He asked the right questions. He interrogated these people. He observed their evidence. He did everything he was supposed to do. He was even wary of deceit. He said, "Oh, maybe you just want a covenant with us. Maybe you live within our country." You know why I think Joshua didn't go to God? Because Joshua didn't think he needed to. This was small potatoes. This one was easy. This is simple. Moldy bread, worn out sandals, fits. How often in our lives do we think that something is so insignificant that we don't need God's perspective or his wisdom or his counsel? We walk into it and we find ourselves trapped by a wrong decision. One commentator writes, he says, "Never, never, never trust your own judgment in anything." He says, "When common sense says that a course is right, lift your heart to God. When voices tell you that action is urgent, that something must be done immediately, refer it directly to the tribunal of heaven." He says, "If you are called on to act and you have not time to pray, don't act. Be brave enough to dare to stand and wait on God, because the scriptures say none who wait on God will ever be ashamed." There's a businessman in our church whose walk with God so encourages me. He told me the fact that his company had pegged him for the next step up the rung of the ladder. Going to send him off for training for a particular field, an executive position, many people underneath him, he'd be moving off the field. He had the audacity to tell his company to wait while he went to God. That's rare. And he went to God. He and his wife spent a couple of weeks in prayer. And God told them, God led them through the study of the Word, peace in their hearts, to turn it down. "You've got to be kidding," they said. "It doesn't make common sense." But it was God's choice. The tragedy of this chapter, these first few verses that we've taken time to look at, is that the implication is that Joshua had God's counsel available, but they just didn't go. He just didn't ask. So the Gibeonites, to put it bluntly, ate his lunch. And what's worse, the nation Israel was taken for a free ride by people who despised Yahweh initially. The question is, men and women, is the church of Jesus Christ, are you being taken for a ride? Is the latest gimmick, trend, really honoring to God? Were you involved in things that are supposedly sanctimonious but are nothing but a drain on your relationship with God? Have you ever stopped and said, God, do you want me involved in this particular thing? Oh, if there was ever a day when we need to envelop with our lives this sense of this standing request for God's wisdom, it is today. To live in such a way that our lives are characterized by lives not leaning on our own understanding, but in everything, acknowledging Him. You know what acknowledging Him means? Requesting His advice, honoring Him, giving Him the right to choose. The solution for gullible Christians is not greater shows of public piety. The solution is for personal, private prayer. And God says, my counsel is available to everyone who will stop, who will wait, and who will ask. My friend, the question comes through, are there alliances? Are there experiences? Are there activities? Even though you can give three or four good reasons why you're involved, it doesn't fit Scripture. The truth of the matter is you felt they were so small that you could decide. So your life is categorized as a life that never seeks the counsel of the Lord. The Spirit of God has targeted an area in your life right now. Would you allow Him to do surgery and cut it out? Would you give Him the right to choose? Maybe there's an activity that you should be doing. Maybe there's a ministry you should be involved in. Maybe there's a discipline that you know you should begin. Because the Word makes it so clear. And God has spoken to you often about it. Would you say, yes, Lord, I give you the right to choose. Whether it means stopping or starting, I will. And can we just pull ourselves away for a moment and ask ourselves the question, when's the last time we've stopped and asked for the wisdom of God? Not in the big decisions, but in the little ones. Do we take time to be holy, or are we in too big a hurry? Let me just address an individual who may be here without Jesus Christ. It's possible to be in church and not be a Christian. Perhaps your experience, what you're holding on to get to heaven, has nothing to do with the Word. It has to do with works, being a good person, being a churchgoer, being a provider, being moral. But the Word of God makes it clear that we are to admit that we are everything but upright. We are sinners. We need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sin. There can only be one Savior in our lives, not Jesus and us. It is Jesus alone.